Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we open up the Holy Word of God, I pray that you will work in and through this clay vessel. Lord, know that I don't have any wisdom except what comes from you. I know, Lord, that I, like everyone here, struggle to live the Word of God. I'm no different than anyone else here in that I face trials and temptations and struggles. Well, we are thankful that the Word of God is true and accurate, and that the Holy Spirit of God can work in our hearts and open our eyes and help us to understand and strengthen us to live what we find in your Word. And so that is our prayer this morning, that each and every one of us, as imperfect, sinful beings, would know you, have a relationship with you, and through the indwelling Holy Spirit would have an understanding and a willingness and a desire and a strength to live for you in a world that is against you. We pray, Lord, that if it please you, that you would open someone's eyes today to the reality of a need for a relationship with you. If there's anyone here that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, we pray that as we work through this wonderful book of Romans, that they would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen all the believers that are here today. Be with those who are not able to be here because of difficulties, because of hardships, because of illnesses. We think of many of our shut-ins, the Eichelbergers, Mildred Mumford, Lorraine Hunter, Donna Foster. We think, Lord, of also those like Stella Strobel that are struggling with physical problems, and Joyce Beck, who are grieving in their hearts. We just pray that you would minister to them at this time and help them to grow close to you in spite of not being here. We ask it in your precious name. Amen. Well, so far in our climb up the Everest of Scripture, we have done little more than shown up at the base of the mountain and note some of the fundamental aspects that we need to know in order to ascend the mountain. What we have covered so far in our study of the book of Romans is the magnitude of this book. We've not done that from the text so much, although there is a magnitude of information here that we will build on as we go through the book. But we have not only seen that this is Paul's longest epistle, but it is his deepest theological epistle. We will see that more as we go through the book. And while he is ultimately presenting one simple message, the message of the gospel, we will begin to see that he does so in such a way that is very detailed. It's very laid out, almost like a... have you ever been to court and watched Perry Mason on TV? Or Ben Matlock, and they lay out a case and they begin with little things that seem insignificant, and all of a sudden as they build their case point by point by point, they become very important. Have you ever seen that on TV? I know, you don't ever go to court, you know, and I understand that. I'm thankful for that, but this book is like that. In fact, someone, it may have been Steve, I don't remember who I was even talking with about the book of Romans, but somebody I was talking about said this last week that they heard that the book of Romans was used by a lot of law schools, that they would send their law students to the book of Romans to read through the book of Romans to see how Paul put his argument together so that they could learn how to put together an argument in court. Now, I don't know if that's true, but somebody told that and it sounded good, so I thought I'd share it with you. I don't know how to verify that kind of thing, right? This book, certainly down through the history, we have seen that has had an impact on lives. We mentioned Martin Luther. Some of the greatest revivals that ever took place out of a study of this book. We have also looked at the authorship of the book. The human instrument, of course, is the Apostle Paul. States that right from the outset. We have no reason to doubt that authorship. All of the language that we find in this is very Pauline. It is Paul, through and through. Of course, he is only under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. He is the human author, and the Holy Spirit of God is obviously the divine author. As we look at that author, as we took a look, I remind you that we saw Paul as the servant first and foremost. That's not something that any of us really would probably decide to put on our resume. Right? If you're going to get a job, there are certain ones of your jobs that you might want to leave off, you know, for fear that you might end up having to do them again. I cleaned the latrine. I am not putting that on my resume. I've done it many times, but I'm not putting that on my resume. This idea of a servant is that of the a love slave. It is a demonstration of the humility which we see in Paul. And it is a really one that needs to be on the resume of every one that truly follows Christ. Doesn't matter if you're the pastor of a church or the nursery worker of the church. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 25. It says, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be the first among you shall be a slave.'" And so in the apostle's life, we have seen that he has picked up on that. He is nothing but more than a servant of the Most High God. We also saw this authorship, Paul, as the one who was called. And I'll remind you just briefly, we went to Acts chapter 9 and saw that divine calling. God doesn't save everyone like he saved Paul. It was a unique salvation. I mean, we're all saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Paul was no different in that regard. But Jesus Christ himself testified to Paul. And in my life, God used my parents and other Christians to help me to understand the good news of Jesus Christ. I didn't have Jesus Christ knocking at my door in the physical way that we see in Acts chapter 9 happening with the apostle. And then there is that word apostle, which means to be a sent one. He was called, brought to, sent out, and then sent out for a specific purpose that... Thanks, Emily. Emily always has trouble with the word specific. She always calls it pacific. And I picked it up right there from her. She knew... You should have seen the smile on her face. He was a sent one, and he was a set-apart one. Set apart, his purpose, his focus was to present the good news of Christ. And so that brought us to the focus as we looked at this book. The whole focus needs to be understood is that good news. And it's God's good news, and it specifically is news that is concerning his son, Jesus Christ. You know that there are over 351 fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament in the New Testament concerning Jesus Christ. Very specific, very clear prophecies which are stated of Christ that are completed. And there are more yet to come. The Word of God is reliable. And one of the ways we know that is through the prophetic utterances of the Old Testament and watch them being fulfilled in the New Testament. And we will see some, I believe, fulfilled in our lifetime. Dr. Robert Grimacki, who I had the privilege of having as my professor at Cedarville University, He was also my Bible advisor, wrote a little book. If you don't have a New Testament survey book, and I'm not getting paid for this endorsement. If you don't have a New Testament survey book, you should get his book. It's a good little overview of the New Testament. Dr. Gromacki said, of the Old Testament quotations in Paul's writings, more than half of them are found in this book, the book of Romans. No one can accuse Paul of destroying either the law or the prophets, he goes on to say. This is good news concerning Jesus Christ, and right away we saw over the last few weeks that Paul underlined the very character, the very makeup of Jesus Christ. According to the flesh, he was a descendant of David. That is important two ways. That he was a descendant of David was important in two ways. First of all, it was a fulfillment, and it will be a fulfillment in days ahead when the Lord comes and sets up his earthly kingdom, of the promises that God made to David specifically. There will be somebody from your lineage on the throne forever. That's basically what the Word of God told, how God spoke to David. And so Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that. And Paul addresses that. But even more importantly for the rest of us, as important as having Jesus Christ on the throne is for all of us, more importantly is the fact that Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, for as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive. The only hope that the human race has of having a right relationship with God is through Jesus Christ. And he had to be a man, and he had to live a sinless, perfect life. He had to die on that cross to pay sin's penalty for us. So Paul underlines that. The second important characteristic that Paul addresses in his early comments in this epistle is the fact that when we talk about the spiritual realm, he was the Son of God with power. In other words, he was deity. He was truly God in the flesh. And the resurrection, Paul proclaims, was the declaration of that power. How many of you have the power to come back from the dead? None of us. Oh, but we do through Christ, right? We will have eternal life through Christ. And the Bible talks about the glorified bodies that we will have. Won't that be a great day? No more death, no more decay, no more oxygen, no more glasses, no more hard of hearing. That'll be a great day. That will be a great day. The resurrection of Christ declared his power. In other words, we don't serve a dead Savior. Unlike any other religion on the world, we have a Savior who can know what we've gone through, who can relate to us as human, because he truly was human. He can know how we are. Are you ever tempted to sin? Yeah, everybody shake your head, yes. I know I'm not alone in that. Right? You ever give in to sin? Yeah, I know I'm not alone in that either. But the truth of the matter is that we have victory promised us through Christ. What a day that will be. And you and I, who have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only have someone who can feel our agony and our struggle with the here and now, but he also is at this very moment at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us, according to the pages of Scripture. Now think about that. How special are you? God is caring enough to die in your place. And there he is at the right hand of God the Father making intercession for us. The Bible says we don't always know how to pray. Have you ever noticed that? What do I pray for? Paul went into an eternity this last week. Joyce's husband, great to have a testimony of faith in Christ, right? It's a great thing to have that, to know that. Joyce kept saying, I don't know how people face this who have no hope. No hope of eternal life. And it's not a wish I win the lottery hope. It's a certain hope. It's a certain hope because God's Word promises it. We saw very briefly the point of this book is the gospel. Look at verse 5 of the chapter. I'll just kind of underline that. To bring about obedience of faith among the Gentiles. To bring about the obedience of faith. Do you know the gospel isn't just to save you out of hell's torment? That's great. And I'm not, I can tell you, most of you know my own testimony. When I came to a point where I realized that if I died and went to an eternity in the state I was in, that I would have been separated from God for all of eternity. I was pretty young when I realized that. As a 4.5, almost 5-year-old child running down the hallway, fear was very much a factor. I went running down the hall, yelling, I don't want to go to hell! I don't want to go to hell! Well, I'm here to tell you as a minister of the gospel, I don't want any of you to go to hell. I don't care if I don't even like you. I like all of you. But some of you I like more than others. But yeah, you know. You know what I'm saying, right? I don't want anyone to experience separation from God and torment for all of eternity. I don't even wish that on my dogs. And that's saying something. And in this passage, we have an address of who this letter is being written to. Specifically, it is to all the beloved of God in Rome. Called as saints. Now, we won't see it as much. We will see it brought out in the book of Romans, but if you go to the book of Ephesians, you'll see a little bit more about that calling. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the calling of God being before the foundation of the world, that we were predestined to be the children of God. That's incredible stuff. And that causes people a lot of problems. But I assure you that as you read through, if you go to the book of Ephesians and you read through the book of Ephesians and you read it carefully, you will see that that calling, that predestination is a gracious act of God. Let me put it to you this way. If we were left unto ourselves, we would be spiritually dead and there is no way we could revive ourselves. What a wonderful truth that is. We also saw briefly the blessing that comes out. And that's kind of where I want to pick up today. The blessing that Paul speaks as he writes this letter. And this was a letter to the saints that were in Rome. This blessing, if you will, for lack of a better term, is similar to the blessings found in other letters that the Apostle Paul writes. This, I will underline, doesn't make the blessing any less significant. Sometimes when we get in speech patterns and as we read people, how many of you ever read Louis L'Amour books? All right, good. And my grandfather loved Louis L'Amour books and we read Louis L'Amour books. And I've got to tell you that when you've read about 3 of his books, you've got them all, right? There was a theme, right? The way he spoke, we all enjoyed how he wrote, but the truth of the matter is, the cattle had to get across the pass, and the Sackett brothers were just the ones that to do the job. And if you mess with one of the Sacketts, Sacketts come out of everywhere. I mean, that's Louis L'Amour. In a nutshell, that's Louis L'Amour, and you all know it to be true. And so when we read, sometimes when we read Louis L'Amour, we kind of skim some pages because we already know what's happening. There's a tendency for us to look at language, the Louis L'Amour language, and think, this isn't really significance, this isn't important. And I don't want you to do that with the Apostle Paul and his blessings. You might read through his epistles, his letters, and say, this pattern of speech is so prevalent, he just says it to say it. Now, do you ever do those things? That happens in churches all the time, right? You walk in the door, and what does somebody ask you almost as soon as you get in the door? How are you doing today? Now, hopefully, they actually really want to know, right? But we all know that that's kind of a standard greeting. And the truth of the matter is, if we say to you, how y'all doing today? We don't really want you to go into all your aches and pains about your back and your kidneys failing and your, you know. Now, if you're really going through some struggles, we want to know, right? But we all have aches and pains, right? Speech. So what is the blessing? Well, he says grace and peace. You see that? Through whom we have found grace and apostleship, verse 5, and bring unto the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for this his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, verse 7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's going to do an awful lot of talking about grace. Not my daughter, grace. But the subject of grace being defined as unmerited favor of God. You didn't do anything to get it. Unmerited favor of God. In other words, let me put a little more simply, just to make sure everybody gets this. Grace is getting something good that you do not deserve. Is that simple enough? And so Paul prays, he puts this blessing upon the church at Rome that you will have grace, that you will get good stuff that you don't deserve. That's very gracious, isn't it? To bless somebody with grace. And that is the instruction, and that is the heartbeat of Scripture, that's how we're supposed to respond. We get caught up in responding like the world. But the second part of that, the other word that he uses, is the word peace. Have you noticed that there's not a lot of peace in the world? Have you ever noticed that there's not sadly, always a lot of peace within the church? Grace and peace. That's what I want to bless you with, Paul says to these Roman believers. Reminded me of John chapter 14, beginning in verse 27. These are Jesus' words. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. That's right before Jesus is crucified. He's speaking to his disciples. And when you go to John chapter 17, one of the things he prays for is this kind of peace. The world is full of turmoil. Your life is full of turmoil. I know it's hectic. I got 7 kids. That in and of itself makes my life kind of hectic. I praise God for my kids. And I don't say this enough from the pulpit. I am so thankful to God. My girls, God blessed me with great girls. I am so thankful for them. I use them sometimes as illustration. I use myself as an illustration. But the truth of the matter is, God has been very gracious to me. But my life can be hectic. Just running them from event to event, it's easier when they get driver's license, let me tell you. I was getting old fast there for a little bit. But the truth of the matter is, God wants you to know His grace, His unmerited favor, and He wants you to have peace in your life, in your marriage. Those are things that Paul says to this Roman church, I want for you. That's what I want to bless you with. It is a blessing not from Paul himself, but from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you know that I'm a little opposed to saying to you, now and go peace, have peace and happiness and blessings upon you, because I don't have any power. Right? But God the Father does. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, has power, and that's, Paul acknowledges that. Have you ever run into people that say, God told me to tell you something? I've had that happen to me many times. I'm like, well, why isn't God speaking to me? Why would God go through you? It's no small thing to do that. To someone, you better be certain that God really did tell you to tell that person something. On the one hand, if God truly did tell them to speak, they better speak. On the other hand, if God didn't really tell them to speak, they are communicating something that is false in the name of God. If that's what they're doing, they're not only bearing the consequences of lying, but also the consequences of leading others astray with the lies they spew. So when Paul says, blessings upon you, I want grace and peace, he is very, very careful to attribute that by God. From God the Father, from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So now that we have sized up the mountain a little and we have laid some foundational truths, are you ready to begin climbing? The good news is, like with many mountains, this Everest of Scripture, Romans, the book of Romans, starts out with a gradual slope so that we can kind of get our hiking legs on. And it is that slope that we hope to ascend to today. Let's begin reading in Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, who I served in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayer, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Let's stop there for just a moment. There are just a few things that I want to grab onto from that passage. One of them is how vital it is for each of us to proclaim our faith. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, your life is to be a living testimony of His grace and His peace and His mercy. Now, you got to have those before you can proclaim them. Right? But it is vital for each and every one of us. Note with me Paul's gratitude for the believers who are proclaiming their faith. That's something that goes on at the church in Rome. It is important for us to realize historically that at this moment in time, Paul had never been to Rome. It wasn't for lack of trying, as this text bears out. Rome fit Paul's modus operandi. As I said last week, Paul's usual practice, his usual way of doing things, was to plant a church in a metropolitan area where people came and went and traveled through. That method proved an invaluable way to spread the gospel throughout the known world at that time, because people would come into those metropolitan cities to trade or to sell or to hide out, and they would hear the gospel, and then when they went back home, they would take the gospel with them. But Paul, by his own admission, had never been to Rome, and that is significant for us to understand. Why is it significant? Well, it certainly made sense for Paul to go there. It was, after all, the capital of the known world at that time. What would make more sense than for Paul, arguably the greatest missionary who has ever lived on the face of the earth, to go to the political hub of the world? That makes sense, doesn't it? But there are a couple of problems. Some of them quite glorious problems. Have you ever had a glorious problem? You know, there are such things. Let me explain to it this way. The first was a glorious problem. If we had a church that had every seat full to overflowing and there were people in the foyer standing hearing the word of God, that would be a glorious problem. Right? We'd have to consider building onto the building, knocking out walls or something. That'd be a glorious problem. This past week, the deacons and trustees met, and we had a glorious problem of trying to figure out how to divide the money that had come in through special offerings. And I got to tell you, there were a few people that were getting a little frustrated in the meeting because we didn't all agree exactly how it should be. One of them was this guy named the pastor. And I didn't agree with something, and I went to find proof of what I was trying to say, and I couldn't find it, and it was frustrating to me, and it was like God took me out of the room to take me to the woodshed, to spank me a little, to help me to see, you know what, this is a great thing. We have money to give to various ministries. It's a glorious problem to have. I've been here 18 years now. And I can tell you, there were years where we didn't have that problem and we wished we'd have had that problem. So there are such things as glorious problems. And the glorious problem that faced the Apostle Paul as he wrote this letter was that there were already believers in Rome. He didn't get to plant the church in Rome. They were already there. And based on what he says in this letter, it was a body of believers that wasn't just existing, they were thriving. It was a body of believers who were sharing their faith. So much so that the whole world was hearing about it. Isn't that great? That is a glorious problem. Now, that doesn't mean there wasn't room for the Apostle Paul. It was, after all, by all accounts, a very wicked and vile city. There was a lot of idol worship that was going on. It was running amok all over Rome. The Romans had borrowed, if you know anything about the Greek culture, they had a plethora of gods. They had borrowed a lot of the Greek gods. They had given them new names, called them by something different, built temples to them, and then added more gods to that. Of course, they weren't really gods at all. In fact, many of the Caesars that ruled and reigned in Rome claimed themselves to be deities. And there was a huge pagan culture in Rome representing every form of possible debauchery known to man both now and back then. It was no different. So there was plenty for Paul to do. The good news of Jesus Christ, the redeeming message of the gospel needed to go forward, and the church, while it was thriving, while the testimony was going out, needed to be strengthened and helped in the process of doing that. But Paul's opening comments here to these recipients begs a question. You ever ask sanctified questions of Scripture when you go through it? I encourage you to do that. When you're studying God's Word, if you don't understand something, you should always have a notebook beside you when you read God's Word. And when you don't understand something, write down the question. Write it out. And when I read through this passage, I ask the question, where did the church come from? How did it get there? The truth of the matter is, we don't know. We just know it was there. It is possible that there was a businessman, a Christian businessman, who went to Rome to do business, who was there for an extended period of time and began to share the gospel, and the church was born. That's a possibility. But more likely, when Stephen was crucified, martyred, that ignited the start of the persecuted church in Jerusalem. Now, you remember, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the city of Jerusalem was full of people from different countries, Jews that had come in. And they had undoubtedly, some of them, gone back home. Maybe that's where the gospel got started. But when Stephen was persecuted, the church began to be persecuted more and more and more. And Christians were pushed out of Rome more and more and more. It is highly probable that it was under that kind of an environment that the gospel made its way to Rome, and that the church was established. I am saying this because the title of this message is, When in Romans Get Personally Involved. Paul said, I'm thankful that you are the type of people, the type of believers who are spreading the gospel. The second problem for Paul was him actually making it to Rome. This problem was later solved in Acts chapter 26 and 27, where, we say it kind of humorously. It was anything but humorous, but Rome paid for Paul to travel to Rome. Right? He is transported to Rome by a ship for criminals, and he is tried in Rome, and that's how he gets to Rome. Paul's words underline something that I think is very important for us to recognize. As you read verses 10 and 13, look at verse 10. Always in my prayers, making requests if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. Jump down to verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Here's something that we miss a lot of times in today's fix-it-quick society. Just because something is hard does not mean it's not God's will. Now, there are times when we can go to the pages of Scripture and look at the how God moved and worked in the Apostle Paul's life, and we can see there is specific Scripture, I don't have the time to go there, but there is specific Scripture which states that God shut the door for Paul and his missionary team to go into Asia Minor. God was the one that shut the door. But here, Paul, the apostle, has tried time and time again to come to Rome and hasn't made it yet, but has not seen it as God shutting the door. And he is praying that God will allow him to make it to Rome. Just because things are hard does not make it. In fact, it might just be the opposite. Satan may be working against you, making it difficult, wanting you to give up. So Paul here is, that's the second problem. It is vital for us to proclaim our faith. It is vital for each of us to pray. We see that example through the Apostle Paul's life. We are to pray for other Christians. Paul here is praying for a group of people that he has never seen before. He's only heard about. He wants to get to them, but he is faithfully praying for them. Let me challenge you with something. There is in God's Word a godly prayer list. There are things that God specifically tells us to pray about. One of them is that we are to pray for those who are in authority over us. Right? We have an election coming up. We do have some Christian back in Washington, D.C., we need to be praying as God's people that God will use them and work through them and that they will have a boldness and that they will stand up for the rights of the Word of God. I'm not talking about our civil rights. I'm talking about what God declares as right. Because if that kind of good news isn't going forward, and if our Christians aren't living Christ in front of people and showing something distinctly different, the world will look at us and say, why should I go to church? Why should I have a relationship with God? I'm better than them even. It is vital for us to be praying for other Christians. Paul does it here for those who he doesn't even know. I want to just ask you a question of, well, going from preaching to meddling for a moment. If God testified of your prayer life, that's exactly what Paul says here. God's my witness. Right? For verse 9, for God, whom I serve in my spirit, is in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. I'm praying for you all the time. God's my witness. If God was the witness of your prayer life, what would he testify? That's kind of condemning, isn't it, for all of us? It should be challenging. Hopefully, it's a gentle enough rebuke, but it's something that I face all the time. My prayer life needs to be better. One of the reasons we have prayer partners for the men in this church, and incidentally, we'll be guys, we'll be putting that list up again. It's the beginning of the year, so we're going to switch those prayer partners. But one of the reasons we have those prayer partners is because we say and we believe that prayer is important. One of the reasons we offer prayer meeting every Thursday night at this point in time, we may switch it back to Wednesday, but one of the reasons we offer prayer meeting is because we believe it's important. But I've got to tell you, not many show up for prayer meeting. Now, I know that some of you can't. I understand that. And I also know that some of you pray faithfully at home. Praise God for that. You can pray at home. We'll let you. We encourage you to do that. But all I'm saying is this. Is your prayer life seriously important before God? God's your witness. And it is vital that we persist in prayer. It is vital that we desire to be present with the saints. It is vital that we build up one another. It is vital that we produce fruit. We'll pick those up next week. Keep studying. We'll finish through verse 15 next week, but keep studying through this week.